Well, it is good to see you. It's good to be back. I think Ken's going to appreciate what I'm about to say here. Because I know he's got a little bit of a cruel streak running in him. I discovered it. You know, cruel with an R. Yeah. I'll tell you how I found that out. Vicki and I were counselors in the Christmas program, the Sevierville Heights Christmas program this year, and in one particular time between services, we were both wiped out. We were both feeling weary and sleepy and tired. So we found a little corner over there on some couches over in the apex, and we conked out. And the next thing I know, this guy's over there waking me up. And I call that cruel. I just think he's cruel. But anyway, the interesting thing is the conversation that followed. I was chatting with Ken there, and I was bragging. I was talking about how Vicki and I had learned not to catch colds. And I said we wash our hands really well. We use a lot of this hand sanitizer. I'm real careful not to touch my face. Be careful what you touch. Blah blah blah. He was impressed. 2 days later, the Lord humbled me. Yes. So I've had a miserable cold, and I thought Ken's going to enjoy this. He'll see the irony in that conversation. But anyway, I'm glad to be back. Glad you guys are back too. I know a lot of you've been struggling with colds and flus too. And I also, when I called Gary, where's Gary? There he is. He's just over here. When I called Gary to ask him to fill in for me last week, I mentioned over the phone that, well, I've already done a lot of the study for this passage in Ezra. And so he very graciously said, well, why don't I just do Nehemiah last week and get a little bit ahead, and then you can go back and finish Ezra next week. So that's what we're doing. And I want to appreciate your graciousness, brother. Thank you so much for that. And so we're going to be turning to Ezra chapter 7 today. And the schedule calls, as I understand it, for me to share next week on the, we'll be back on our regular schedule then on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. That's next week. And then 2 weeks from today, Gary will pick back up with Nehemiah where he left off last time. So that's the plan. You may remember that Ezra naturally divides itself into two parts. Do you remember that? The first part goes through chapter 6. And we've already covered that. That covers about a 22-year period, by the way, from around 538 B.C. to about 516. Covers the first return of the Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel when they came back from Babylon, after Persia, of course, had conquered Babylon. Now Babylon belongs to Persia. And you remember King Cyrus issued a decree for the Jews that wanted to go back. And Zerubbabel led them. And that's in the first part, up to chapter 6. In fact, they also rebuilt the temple. So we have the second temple being built there in the first six chapters of Ezra. And read about that in chapter 6. That was in 516. And then you may remember there was a gap in the book of Ezra of several years from chapter 6 to chapter 7. So about 30 years into that gap is when we have the history of Esther. And the story we read in the book of Esther occurred about 33 years after the first six chapters of Ezra. Mordecai, King Ahasuerus, you remember that study. And if you're interested in a little bit more of the historical background there, the podcast is up on Ezra, Esther 1 through 3, and I've got a little bit more of the historical background there if you want to check that out. But then about 20 to 25 years after Esther, we get to chapter 7 of Ezra. So Esther's kind of sandwiched in between 6 and 7. And Ezra himself now is returning. This is going to be about 457 B.C., and we have that history in these last chapters of Ezra. And then, kind of to wrap up the picture, since we're in Nehemiah now as well, about 12 years after Ezra's book closes, you have Nehemiah coming and getting a decree from Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of the temple. And so that's what we're going to be studying now. Ezra 7 then picks up the story around 457 B.C. Artaxerxes is the king in Persia, and he's issued another decree for a second return. There are going to be about 1,500 to 2,000 men come back with Ezra, which means probably 6,000 to 8,000 when you include women and children, because women and children were accompanying the men. And so they returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Ezra. Zerubbabel, about 80 years before, under that first return, returned with about 50,000 people. That was a larger return, but that was 80 years earlier. Now, when we talk about Ezra, I think sometimes we Christians, Maybe I'm misreading. You may not feel this way. Seems to me like we Christians tend to see Ezra as kind of a minor Bible character, not as major as some others. We're much more familiar with Noah and Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Isaac and Joseph and Gideon and Joshua and Samuel and Saul and David and Solomon and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and, you know, Daniel. You know, there are a lot of these guys that we have up here, and then there are others that we consider a little less important somehow. It seems to me, at least that's been my experience, and Ezra's kind of in a lower echelon. That would include all these guys maybe from this later Bible history. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and of course the prophets that prophesied during that period, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And most of us don't know as much about these guys. They just somehow seem a little less significant. But that's not true of the Jewish people. The Jewish people see Ezra in a much more significant light than we do. And maybe we ought to learn a little bit from them. The Jewish Encyclopedia, which was written about 100 years ago, said this about Ezra, and I'm quoting the encyclopedia here. Ezra marks the springtime in the national history of Judaism. The flowers appear on the earth, and that's from Song of Solomon, refers to Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, that's allegorizing to an unbiblical extreme. I don't think you can conclude that, but it does show the respect they had for Ezra. It goes on to say, Ezra, this is in the Jewish Encyclopedia, Ezra was worthy of being the vehicle of the law, had it not already been given through Moses. It was forgotten, but Ezra restored it. But for its sins, Israel, in the time of Ezra, would have witnessed miracles as in the time of Joshua. They tend to see Ezra as second in importance only to Moses himself. I mean, they have him in very high esteem. There's a Jewish tradition, by the way, an old, old Jewish tradition, that Ezra, like Enoch and like Elijah, was caught up into heaven without dying. You know, they just held him in that high esteem. And there's a reference in the Talmud that says that Ezra, you know how the Jews felt about God's name, right? They didn't pronounce it. You know, they had little notes that said, God's name's coming up, be careful, don't say it. They said Ezra could do it. Ezra could pronounce God's name correctly, that he knew how to say God's name and he could do it. So they had that kind of esteem for him. And the ancient Jewish rabbis claim, and again, this is not biblical now, I'm giving you some extra biblical stuff here. They say that Ezra established what they call the Great Assembly. The Great Assembly. Sometimes they call it the Great Synagogue. And sometimes they just said Ezra and his court. But that he got the great men of the time, that would include himself and Nehemiah and Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and other great godly men. And he said that assembly was largely responsible for recognizing God's word that had been written up to that time and saying to the people, this is the canon of Scripture. This is what God inspired. Of course, there were other books, and they said, no, those weren't. Kind of like the early church did in the first few centuries after Jesus. You know, they recognized these words are from God, these weren't. And they said these great assembly did that. In fact, they say that the great assembly was kind of the forerunner of the Sanhedrin. And of course, the Sanhedrin we learn about because of our New Testament studies. And when we get to the Sanhedrin, pretty powerful, but we see them pretty much as bad guys. You know, they were the ones that opposed Jesus. They were the ones that opposed the early church. And because of their power base, you know, they wanted to keep their influence over people. And so you see this deterioration here over a period of time. The Jewish scholars also say that when Ezra returned to Jerusalem, that it was very similar to Moses coming off the mountain of Mount Sinai. You know what he found when he came off Mount Sinai? Yeah, he found that Israel worshiping a golden calf, right? And they said it was like that for Ezra. He comes into Jerusalem and he sees the people really going far astray. And we see that in his book. So they have this parallel between Moses and Ezra. Some scholars think that Ezra was the guy that developed what we call the vowel point system in Hebrew. In the Hebrew language, the written Hebrew language, there were originally no vowels. It was all consonants. So the only way you knew how to pronounce the words was to hear someone else pronounce the words. You know, this is the way you pronounce that word because I heard somebody else pronounce it. And so when you didn't pronounce a word, like Yahweh, the name of God, nobody heard it pronounced. So that they forgot. You know, they didn't know how to pronounce it. So it was, didn't know where the vowel points went. We just guessed at it. Scholars said, well, maybe it's this because of the word Adonai. But anyway, that's another story. But they said Ezra was the one who came up with the vowel point system, little points they would put around these consonants that would give a sense of this is how it sounds, this is where the vowel would be. And that was added to the Hebrew language through Ezra. So he was quite a scholar. and a lot of other scholars today give him a lot of credit for a lot of this. They say, by the way, that Ezra is not the only book that Ezra wrote. Are you familiar with any other books on the top of your head that you're aware of that Ezra might have written? You may not have ever thought about this, but you know. Most everybody says he probably wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the reason we know that or guess that is because if you read the last part of 2nd Chronicles, those last couple of verses are virtually identical to the first couple of verses in Ezra. And so it's like an overlap there to show that these books all go together, so it makes sense that Ezra wrote those books as well. He's been credited for writing Nehemiah, which I guess makes a little sense. Of course, the book of Nehemiah is about Nehemiah, and we usually just say Nehemiah probably wrote it. But some people say, no, Ezra did that. In fact, the Jews earlier, not now, but used to, they called Ezra and Nehemiah 1st and 2nd Ezra because they just felt like it was all one big deal. Some people give him credit for 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, and Esther. Esther makes sense, I guess, since it happened during that same period of time. Some people say he wrote the 119th Psalm. Most scholars say, no, David probably wrote that. But a few people give that credit to Ezra. And also, you know, the last chapter in Deuteronomy that tells about Moses' death, which he couldn't have written. Some people say Ezra wrote that. That's just guesswork. We don't really know. The point I'm trying to make here is that we may tend to underestimate the importance of this man of God, but we don't need to. He was a very, very significant man of God for his time, and we can learn a lot from him. So we get to chapter 7. We read, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, Artaxerxes is the same one who's on the throne and a few years later is going to give permission to Nehemiah. You started looking at that last week, to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. The Greeks called him Macrocreir or something like that. The Romans called him Longimanus. Remember I said these Persians all have different names, and so he had different names too. But in the Bible, we call him Artaxerxes. Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub. And Zadok, who was he? Do you remember Zadok now? Yes, David's high priest, yeah. And Solomon's high priest, the first high priest to serve in the temple that Solomon built was Zadok. Very godly man, highly respected man, and he's a descendant of Zadok. This is 500 years later. And by the way, some of the Jews claim that the Sadducees, you remember the Sadducees of Jesus' day? That they were descendants, that they got their name from Zadok. And that sounds kind of strange to us, but apparently in the Hebrew it's something like Zadoki, Sadducees, Zadoki, or something similar. And that's kind of interesting, I think, because we know Zadok and Ezra and a lot of those priests in between were very, very devoted to God. They were true followers of God. They were committed to the truth and to God's word. But somewhere after this, you know, between the few hundred years of Ezra and Jesus, the Sadducees missed it badly. You remember what they believed? Or didn't believe?
No resurrection.
Yeah, they didn't believe in life after death. They were like the liberals in Jesus' day. And I look at that and I say, wow, if they got their name from Zadok, it illustrates the truth that we have to be aware of today. The church is only one generation away from apostasy. It's scary stuff. And we need to take this seriously ourselves. We need to be able to communicate why we believe what we believe to the next generation. We've got to communicate that. How do you know we can trust the Bible? We've got to communicate that to our kids. And it's not enough just to say, well, it's just what we've always believed. Guys, it's not enough. We need to be able to answer those kind of questions. Just yesterday, I spent about an hour talking to a couple of really, really sweet Jehovah Witnesses. They really were sweet. And in fact, I've got an appointment to talk with them again in a week or so. So I'm looking forward to that. And as I talked with them, I said, I bet I'm one of the few people that didn't slam the door in your face. And they said, yeah, we get that a lot. And then one of them said, we talked to a lot of Baptists. And I said, yeah, I know. And she said, sometimes I just wish the people that call themselves Christians, and I said, acted a little more Christ-like. And she said, yeah. She said, it's just, you know, some of them are so rude to us. And I said, I understand. She went on to say, but it's just amazing to us how many of you Baptists cannot tell us why you believe what you believe. And I thought, that's so true, and it's so sad. And I thought, you know, we need to do a better job. You know, we just don't need to take that for granted. All right, anyway, let's go on. Son of Amariah, verse 3, son of Azariah, son of Mariah, Oth, And let's skip to the end of verse 5 here. son of Aaron, the chief priest. The point here, of course, is to give Ezra's credentials. He's a true high priest. He's a descendant of Aaron. Verse 6, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, when you think of the word scribe, what do you think?
Secretary.
Mm-hmm. Me too. It's the first word that comes to my mind. A secretary. Somebody that copies the scripture. And that doesn't sound too important, but he was more than just a scribe. He's a great, great scholar of God's Word. And he's a high priest. And he's got skill in the law of Moses. And he maintained this reverence for God's Word. And of course, he tried to pass that on. And that's why he was so great. Some scholars, in fact, point out that Ezra should be looked at as kind of a beginning of a new kind of spiritual leader. Instead of a prophet who was getting words directly from God and giving them to the people, he was a priest, but he was a student of God's Word that had already been given. God had already given lots of Scripture, and he took that Scripture and studied it and tried to understand it and tried to help people understand what God had said. And that sets a pattern for us today. You know, that's the way we do it today. So he's giving us an example of a new kind of spiritual leader. There are a few liberals in our day who want to say that Moses never really existed. I'm sure you're aware of that if you watch the History Channel or some of those. They'll say, well, he's just a made-up guy. And some of them will claim that Ezra actually wrote the Law of Moses. That's just a liberal idea. There's no basis for that. In fact, right here we read, he was skilled in the Law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. It wasn't he wrote it. He understood it. He studied it, and he helped other people understand it. Verse 7. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, some of the priests and Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So it took 4 months to make the trip. You pick that up there? 4 months. Scholars say that it would have been about 900 miles that they would have had to go up the Euphrates River and then back down south to Jerusalem. So that would be about 7.5 miles a day, which is a pretty good time, I guess, when you think several thousand people with kids and everything. You know, some days they probably moved a lot faster. Now, this is just a summary. Later in the book of Ezra, we'll get more about the trip. It involved fasting and in prayer, a lot of stress. So he's summarizing it here. And then verse 11 says, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in matters of commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. So the next words are written by the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. And I want you to notice, I want to read this, but I want you to notice how much reverence he has for the true God. And notice his generosity. I want you to think about that. And notice the favor he's extending to Ezra as we read these words. So listen very carefully here for those three things. His attitude toward the true God, his generosity, and the favor he's extending to Ezra. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his 7 counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you will find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings, their drink offerings. You shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that's in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasurers in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, or other servants of this house of God. Let me interrupt right there just briefly, because this is a good place to say a few words about tax exemption, because that's what he's doing here. He's giving them some tax exemption. And I think we live in a day when a lot of people are confused about tax exemption, and that's why I want to say a few words about it. Now, it's possible, of course, that the motive of Artaxerxes was simply to do his best to keep all these gods happy, including the Israelite God. I mean, I'm not saying he was actually a servant of God, but he had a lot of fear of God, and he had a lot of reverence for God. You can see that. But there's no question he's given tax exemption here to people who are doing temple worship work. Now, when our founding fathers gave the church tax exemption, I think some people get confused about this, guys, and I think it's very important for us to be clear-headed and make this clear to others as we have opportunity. Their logic was not this. Their logic was not, okay, we like the church. The church can help people be better citizens, and we need good citizens. So the government's going to be nice to the church, do them a favor, give them some tax exemptions to help them out a little bit so they can teach the people to be good. That wasn't their thinking. That's how some liberals see tax exemption. You know, that the government, which they see as the highest entity, condescending to kind of do some favors for the church. And in return, of course, the church is supposed to turn out some good citizens, peaceful, law-abiding people. That's not how the founding fathers saw it. It was more like this. Look, who are we to tax God? You know, we're not going to tax the church. We don't have any authority over the church. That's God's business. We can't do that. And so they recognize a power higher than the government. And that's God. And they said, we're just not going to go there. That's between God and his church. And we're not going to try to tax God. So tax exemption wasn't based on the benevolence of the government to the church. It was based on a reverence for God. And I think we need to keep that clear, because there are people going to confuse that in our day. And you're going to see tax exemption threatened, of course, as time goes on, as more and more Christians take a stand about issues like homosexual marriage. And so I need to say so-called homosexual marriage. There's going to be more and more threat to tax-exempt status. You can watch that coming. Verse 25, and you, this is still the king, you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. So he's sending Ezra as a kind of emissary, and he's giving him some power to execute some pretty harsh judgment here. You pick that up? The death penalty if people don't cooperate? And we said, boy, that sounds kind of extreme. But it typifies the thinking of kings in those days. I mean, if you didn't deal harshly and emphatically with rebels, the rebels are going to take over. They didn't put up with any nonsense. So at least he's given Ezra that authority. Now, verse 27, we get back to the words of Ezra. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now let's think about this for a minute. How do you account for this incredible generosity from the king of Persia to Ezra and to Israel in general? And it's not just him, and it's not just now. I mean, it happened with Zerubbabel 80 years earlier. It happens with Nehemiah about 12 years later. You know, how do you account for that?
God's favor.
God's intervention.
That's it. God did it. Do you remember a proverb that fits here? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Yeah. And like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wants. Yeah, exactly. And that's what he's doing here. God's controlling this. Now, in this case, God's given us some clues about how he did this. We can see a little bit about his methods here, and I think it's very instructive. I believe God used Daniel 80 years before this. God used Daniel to pave the way for this. I mean, when Cyrus conquered Babylon, God raised Daniel's esteem in Cyrus's eyes. Cyrus saw in Daniel a very valuable counselor. And Daniel was valuable to Cyrus as a counselor, and Daniel probably, almost certainly I would think, shared Isaiah's prophecies and his own prophecies with Cyrus. And of course, Isaiah prophesied Cyrus by name, you remember that. And I think God used Daniel to cause these Persians to have an enormous respect for God. They may not have quite fully got it. I'm not saying they all became believers, but they had an awesome respect for this incredibly powerful God that the Jews served. And if you want to carry that just a little bit further, that influence of Daniel, I think, we just got through celebrating Christmas. You know, if we assume that the wise men from the East, and that we read about in Matthew chapter 2, you know, came to visit the Christ child, were from Persia, and most scholars say they probably were from Persia, I think it's safe to assume that because of Daniel, these wise men had copies of the scrolls of Old Testament prophecies. Maybe Daniel and Isaiah. And I can just almost imagine God saying to these guys, you know that coming Messiah you've been reading about in those prophecies? He's come. He's here. You want to see him? Follow the star. So it's just awesome, isn't it? I mean, God just works. He took Daniel, and Daniel's influence is just huge throughout history, you know, the rest of history. It's just awesome, and still is. Well, in chapter 8, we find a list of the names of the heads of families who accompanied Ezra from Babylon to Jerusalem. And Ezra's going to give us more details of the trip that he summarized there in chapter 7. And I guess I could I could try to entertain you by reading these names. And you might get a few chuckles when I get my tongue twisted up and tied up and been unable to continue. But for time's sake, and to save me some embarrassment, let's get to verse 21, okay? Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. He's fasting. And fasting is not something you hear much about in the church today, is it? Because we love to eat. We don't like to think much about fasting. It's not very popular. What is a fast, anyway?
A period of time that you abstain from food and or drink to study and talk with the Lord.
Yeah. You just devote a period of time, say, I'm going to go without food for a little while here, go maybe drink for a little while here to focus on the Lord. How many of you have ever tried it, at least some point in your life? You've done a little bit of fasting. Okay, most of you have. Yeah, that's a good thing. When do you think it's appropriate? What are some times in a Christian's life when you think it might be appropriate to consider fasting?
There may be something more important for us to do besides eat. And a spiritual.
That's hard to believe, isn't it? I'm sorry.
Counseling around spiritually on a certain subject you're concerned, or admonition for the welfare of others. Then that. It's the same reason why we don't sell hamburgers in the church.
Yeah.
We need later. We need to worship now.
Good point. Somebody else? That's good. Yes, sir.
Fasting's humbling of yourself, denying your body to glorify God.
Yes.
With prayer.
Yes.
Fasting and prayer.
Amen. Good work. Anything else come to your mind? Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes you can just lay aside something that you're doing, like watching TV or something important that you've been doing, rather than reading your Bible or studying your Bible.
Yeah.
You can say, I'm going to do those things, but you can still eat and everything.
Okay.
You can fast in different ways.
Yeah. I was going to say something about that in just a minute. I'm glad you brought it up, because it's true. While in the Bible, fasting is normally talking about food and maybe water, that there are other things we could do to have a similar effect, you know, do without some other things. That's good. We'll get there.
I had one more thing.
Yes.
I tend to reject the act of fasting if it's done in order to perform a ritual or a...
Yes.
I've got to do this and maybe something good will happen.
Yes. It becomes legalistic kind of thing. Yeah. Good point. Good point.
But exercise and spiritual discipline, just to
yes.
crush the will of the flesh.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. Good word. Yes, sir.
As we begin to study the book of Nehemiah, we will learn that he mourned and fasted and prayed 11 times through this episode he went through.
Yeah.
Food wasn't very important to him. It was mourning and for his people and for the situation and praying and seeking God's leadership.
Yes. So
food's not very important at that time.
Yes, good word. Did you start to say something else, love?
Yeah, when we're seeking a life-changing decision, whatever that, it takes different, it's different things to different people, but when we have a major decision to make in our lives, and we're truly seeking God's will in that,
good.
Fasting is a good thing.
Good. Yeah. Amen. And everything, did you start to say something, Ruth Ann?
I just said it's a time of laying everything else aside. Just the food is seeing everything. Focusing on God. And
good.
It's time of cleansing and getting closer. The Lord says, if you seek me, I'll be with you.
Yeah,
so
amen.
It's time of seeking me and drawing closer.
Good, good. Yeah, I looked down at my list, and you all have said it, but here's what I wrote. When we have a great burden for someone we love, and we're really burdened heavily, and we feel like a need for special prayer, fasting might be appropriate then. When we have a difficult decision that we have to make, we don't know what to do, we're seeking God's wisdom, we're seeking God's leadership, good time to fast. When we've blown it really badly, and we know we sinned against God, and Tim pointed this out, we humble ourselves before God, fasting is a way to communicate, oh God, I've messed up badly, please forgive me. I know you do forgive me. And we don't have to fast to be forgiven, but we fast in order to communicate our heart, that we're burdened because we've blown it so badly. When we're going through a time of testing, especially difficult times of testing, that sometimes it's like Lynn said, we things become more important than food for us, and we get so burdened we just do without food for a while.
Yes, there are some in California as a pastor, and it's a small church, and the church as a whole are fasting now.
Okay, good. And sometimes, and several of you said this, Bethel and some others said this, sometimes it's just to prove that our belly is not our God. We just prove it to ourselves sometimes, and it can get to be a problem. And sometimes I think it's a little bit like people who are addicted by something. I guess you've probably tried to help people who are addicted, and you've probably run into people who say, I'm not addicted. I can quit anytime I want to. I just don't see the point. No, this isn't an addiction. You may have counseled them this way. I have. And you say, well, okay, you say you're not addicted. You know what? The best way to prove that, you've got friends and loved ones who think you have a problem here. And the best way to prove that you don't have a problem is simply give it up. I mean, it's pretty trivial compared to your relationships, right? Why don't you just give it up for a while? And that's a real test for someone who's addicted, but they'll find excuses not to do that. Now, with food, we can't just give it up forever, but we can say, okay, I want to prove that I'm not addicted to food just for a brief time. Now, I need to say this. Some of us have medical issues here that, like diabetes and other things, that would make it very important that you be very cautious about any fasting that you do. God doesn't command it. And I would say, do some investigation. Be real careful here. And this comes to what? Goodness, Nancy. I can't say names anymore, guys. I'm sorry. Man, Nancy was saying a while ago. But because even though the Bible normally talks about doing without food, there are other things we could give up to demonstrate that self-discipline. Like what?
She said like TV.
Like TV. Mm-hmm. That would be a big one for a lot of us.
Even as a diabetic, that's what I have, diabetes. Mm-hmm. To be hypoglycemic can be fatal. Sugar level drops down below.
Yes.
But it doesn't take much to raise it up either.
Mm-hmm.
To prove or something that you feel like that's coming on.
Yeah.
So I guess what I'm saying is food does not become poison in your body for fasting.
Good.
If you have to do it to maintain equilibrium or life, then eat an apple or an orange.
Good point. And it wouldn't have to be necessarily what they call a complete fast. You could eat certain kinds of food maybe or something. Yeah, that's a thought too. For younger people, it might be video games. Probably none of us would have much of a problem with video games, but for younger people, they might. Maybe Facebook and social media. Maybe sometimes we need to take fast from some of that for a little while, because it may be eating us up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says it would be appropriate for a husband and wife to fast from sex for brief periods of time while they pray. He said, don't take too long, but for a little while. Maybe certain kinds of music, other things in your life, that you think, I just need to get away from that for a little while to focus on the Lord. That's valuable stuff. Yes, sir.
I heard Jack Hayford say one time, fasting without prayer is simply going without food.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Good word. Yeah, and that's what Alan alluded to a while ago, too. There is a danger here of fasting becoming meaningless, kind of a legalistic exercise or something. And we don't want to ever get to the point where we're attributing some kind of magical power to the act of fasting. All it is a way of communicating to ourselves and to God that we're serious about something here. This is, we've got a priority here that's more important than food. When I was a young man, and I was going through a particularly long and difficult period in my life, there was a time when I fasted a lot. And I tried not to talk about it much at the time, because you know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? What he said, now don't you be like those hypocrites. They disfigure their faces so they can appear to men to fast, or they're trying to win points from people for fasting for their spiritual behavior. And he said, no, just wash your face, anoint your head, and don't appear to men to fast, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You know, just concentrate on your relationship to God. So I thought, okay, I don't want to be like the Pharisees, so I didn't talk about it much. But if you'd been around me at the time, if you'd been around me when I was fasting and wondered why I wasn't eating or something, I might have said, well, I'm just trying to prove that my belly's not my God. That's what I would have said a lot. And also, it gives me a chance to focus my attention on God for a while here. I've got some things I need to talk to God about, and it just gives me some extra time. So for several years, I actually did this for several years. Every week, from Thursday evening to Friday evening, 24 hours, I would not eat any food, and I would not drink any water. I went 24 hours without food or water. That's not a big deal, but I did it every week. And that happened for years. And then, eventually, I woke up on a day when I thought, why am I doing this now? Am I really doing this to seek God like I started this thing? Or am I doing it because, oh my, I've done it so long now, I can't stop now. You know. And that's exactly, I'd gotten pretty legalistic about it, and God convicted me, it's time to stop this. You know. So it can get very subtly away from your original purpose and become kind of a, I'm winning points with God, or this is what I'm supposed to do legalistically, or something like that. And I decided it's time for me to stop that. So, yes, sir.
I had a friend I worked with. He's gone now. He's 92 when he died. But he did several over the years I knew him. But yeah, he would do a 40-day
40 days
fast.
Yeah. Yeah.
And real strict.
Yeah.
Real strict.
Just, yeah.
I think he did it to the extent that he actually damaged it.
Yeah. I've heard of guys doing that. Of course, there's a 40-day fast, Moses and Jesus, and you know, but that's a supernatural thing, I think, and we've got to be very careful not to just try to repeat a pattern because we see it in the Scripture. Mm-hmm. And I think it can be dangerous. Yeah, we're not. Yeah. It kind of scares me a little bit. John Piper preached a pro-life message a few years ago from this passage of Scripture, Ezra 8:21. And he suggested, and I thought this is pretty interesting, he said, why is Ezra fasting here? What's his point? What's he praying for? Did you pick that up?
Well, for protection.
Yeah, for protection. They're getting ready to go on a long, dangerous journey. And kids are coming. You know, he mentions the little ones, the kids. The King James says little ones. And so he fasts for a safe journey for these little ones. You can see where he's going. So Piper said, maybe we ought to add that to our arsenal of pro-life weapons when we're praying and trying to encourage people to stop of the abortion process, and pray and fast for the safe journey of these little ones from their mother's wombs to their mother's arms. And I thought, that's an interesting application here and a good thought. I think I mentioned this earlier. I don't think, if I understand it right, and you may know something I don't know, but I couldn't think of any scripture in the Bible where fasting is actually commanded. I don't think it's ever commanded. Well, I think it's assumed. And there are commands to make sure if we do it, we do it right. You know, there are those kind of commands. So it turns out to be something that we can do to communicate with God that God's not demanding or commanding us to do, but it's just an opportunity to voluntarily communicate in kind of a special way to God.
I think we picked that up from Steve when the Scripture tells us that when you fast, they say,
yeah,
again, that's not
he assumes it's going to be doing it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I expected you to. When, you know, it's not that if you fast, but it's when you fast.
Yes. Yeah, it's assumed. Yeah, very good. Yes, ma'am.
I know our son-in-law fasted for 40 days. He was young, and his mother, I don't know how to describe it, but she really was like anti-church, anti-God, and I mean, just the dad and mom were Christians, but the family, all the children seemed like almost all of them, some of them were really adamant against Christ. Well, he fasted for 40 days to see his mother saved. And during that time, he developed kidney stones and some problems, big problems. But his mother was saved during that time.
Wow, wow, wow.
Kind of like he paid a price, physically.
Yeah, wow. Wow, that's an interesting story. Thank you. Anybody else have any thoughts or experiences about fasting that you want to share before we move away from that?
You've heard of Brother Yuan.
Yes, from China, right? And he did some, kind of got some supernatural stories about his life. Yeah, go ahead.
He fasted for 72 days while he was in prison. Refused food, and that was only a miracle that he
alive. Yeah, yeah. That would have to be a supernatural.
That
does not
happen.
Yeah.
Human body is
right. Yeah. Any kind of fast like that has to be a supernatural thing. Yeah, absolutely. Now, let's look at one more thing here before we stop. Did you notice his comment in verse 22 that he was ashamed to ask the king for a military escort, since he had told the king God would protect him? Now, I want to hear what you got to say, but I want to say a couple of things first. First of all, 12 years later, when Nehemiah comes, guess what? He has a military escort. Yeah. And I think maybe we could put into this mix here, you've probably talked about and probably heard me talk about this tendency that a lot of us have to want to delegate back to God what God's delegated to us. Do you know what I'm talking about? In other words, there are some people who never share their faith. They say, I'm not qualified to share my faith. I don't know how to share my faith. I couldn't possibly share my faith. I couldn't possibly witness to anybody. But I will pray that God will get these people's attention. Now, don't get me wrong. We ought to pray about everything. But God says, oh yeah, I can get their attention, but I have chosen to use you. You shall be my witnesses. And we don't get to delegate that back to God. So, well, I'm not going to witness. Vicki and I remember one guy in particular that was talking about how he wasn't worthy of bearing witness, and he wouldn't bear witness, but he would pray that God would do it. And I thought, he's missing it here. He's missing it. I've heard people do this with spiritual warfare. We say, okay, I'm not very good at this. I don't know much about it. So I'll just pray that God will resist the demons and resist Satan. And God's pleased, I think, for us to pray, but he also says, hey, by the way, I've given you some armor, and I've given you a sword, and I want you to learn how to use it. It's part of your preparation for eternity. So you can't just delegate it all back to me. He's delegating it to us. We've run into people who would never, ever confront another believer who had fallen into sin because they say, well, I couldn't do that, but I'll pray that God would get their attention. And God says, wait a minute, I'm glad you're praying, and I'm going to work in their heart, but I've delegated to you the responsibility, if you see your brother falling into sin, to try to restore them. It's your responsibility. I'm delegated. You can't just delegate it back to me. And in the same way, we could say, well, I'm not sure you'd hear this very often, but you could say, well, I'm not very good at providing for my family or protecting my family and providing a home and groceries and everything. So I'm going to pray that God will take care of them. You know, and again, God, you know better than that. God's not going to do that. He's going to say, yeah, you can pray for your family and pray for provision, but I've given you a responsibility here, and you got to carry it out. Well, in the same way, we could say, I know there are bad guys out there, international bad guys and bad guys within our own nation, thugs. But we humans are not very good at this kind of thing, so I'm just going to pray for God to protect us. And I know this gets complicated. I mean, God doesn't give us the right to take vengeance individually. He gives that responsibility to the government to do those kind of things. But there are pacifists out there who are Christians, you know, who say, I just don't believe in an army and I don't believe in a police force. We just need God to take care of us. And I think God has delegated that to the government and a certain amount of protection to us, you know, to protect ourselves and each other. And so we got to be careful about that. So I believe if we say, okay, I'll just let God do it, that invites international thugs to come and enslave us. That's what we get with that. Now, I know it's complicated, so don't accuse me of being too simplistic here. But the question I'm raising is, well, what about Ezra here? Is it wrong for Ezra to refuse for a military escort? I mean, there's some potentially very serious and deadly enemies they're going to encounter. They've got a lot of wealth they're carrying with them. Yeah. I mean, they're a sitting duck, all these kids, all these people. What do you think?
Well, Ezra's dilemma was that he had already established the fact that he was dependent upon God. He was God's man. now I'm going to draw an insurance policy that, that just says God doesn't follow through, maybe.
Good point.
Without regard to the treasures and all that we were carrying, God could protect that as well as their lives. And so how am I going to accept this army that's going to go with me by this possibly pagan king?
Yeah.
And have help from him that may be more material.
Yeah. Did that make it wrong for Nehemiah 12 years later?
Well, what was the outcome of that 12 years later?
Yeah.
About the same.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're about to get where I think we're going to have to go with this, and we're running out of time, so I'll say what I think. I think we have to look at this as, you know, God answered Ezra's prayer, right? I mean, they got there safely. That's an amazing miracle. In those days, traveling with that many people, with that many kids, and that much wealth, that long, I mean, it was a miracle, but God protected them. And I just have to conclude here that we have to depend on discernment from God on a case-by-case basis. When it came to Nehemiah, God made it clear to him, you need military accompaniment here. and so he had it. When it came to Ezra, God made it clear to Ezra, I'm going to protect you. You don't need a military accompaniment. And so he did. And I think it's just one of those things we have to realize, okay, God vindicated his decision. We're going to have to lean on God for decisions like that, maybe from case to case, you know.
He'll neutralize the enemy along the way, just like in witnessing. You'll never come across somebody who's not a Christian who knows any more about the Scripture than you do.
Yeah.
Even if it's minimal, because what you testify to them is fairly basic.
Good. Well, we're going to have to stop here. I really want to talk about chapter 9 and 10 because this gets to the heart of this thing where they had to put away their pagan wives. I want to make some comments about that. So if you got a way to listen to the podcast, eventually in a few days, I'll try to get that up on a podcast, okay? All right. Father, thank you so much for this awesome man that you raised up for his time. And that you put it in your word for our example. And we thank you so much for Ezra. And we thank you that he loved you. And we thank you that he loved your word. We thank you that he was a great teacher of your word. And he helped people understand your word. And we thank you that you put all this in your word to give us an example so that we could follow his example. And I pray we'd all be in our little sphere of influence, a little bit like Ezra, that we'll help other people, whether it's our kids or our spouses or loved ones or other neighbors or people you just bring into our lives, that we will be able to help them understand your word and appreciate your word and fall in love with you. Lord, we know that your spirit has to work in people's hearts. We can't play the part of the Holy Spirit, Lord, but we can do our part. We can share. So help us to do that well. Thank you for the example of fasting, and I pray you'd help us all to examine ourselves to see if and when you want us to fast. And for what reason? Help us to always do it in a right way and for the right reasons, but help us to be sensitive to that opportunity. Lord, thank you so much for the church we're a part of. Thank you for this awesome class we get to be a part of. Thank you for our pastor, and thank you for Tyler and those who lead us in worship. We're so looking forward to worshiping you with other believers here in just a few minutes. So get a lot of glory today, Lord, through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.